Well, in 1954, C.S. Lewis, a famous author, Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote an essay. He wrote many essays, but he wrote an essay called Xmas and Christmas, a lost chapter from Herodotus. It was included in his collection of essays, God in the Dock, famous book. It's a collection of essays. You can Google it. It's a short essay. You can just Google that and read it online. But it's a satirical piece written from the perspective of the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, as if he had stumbled upon this new and unknown barbarian country named Neotrib. That's Britain spelled backwards. And he's kind of pretending to be Herodotus, and he's kind of found this other ancient culture. He describes his observations of 1950s Britain and their celebration of two coinciding holidays. And he's kind of just describing them as a complete outsider meeting this culture for the first time. I'm going to kind of paraphrase what he says. So there's these two coinciding holidays that the Neotribians observe. The first is called Xmas, E-X-M-A-S. It's observed for 50 days. Every citizen is obligated to buy and send cards to everyone they know. And if they receive cards from all the people they sent them to, they are content and throw the cards out. If they happen to receive cards from people they did not send a card to, they're very troubled by this. They have to get all bundled up, go back into the cold and the fog, and buy more cards to send to those people, and it's quite a bother. And the cards, they have pictures of birds or trees or houses with snow on them, and they don't seem to have any meaning at all. Following the cards come the gifts, which is much the same ordeal, but worse, as now you have to anticipate how much someone would spend and match that, and it's very troubling if you don't get the matching right. Stores sell all sorts of junk that they can never sell the rest of the year, but they market them as Xmas gifts, and then they can sell them. The whole thing is a big ordeal. It's very, very stressful, and they call it the rush, and it's quite awful. Some of the most miserable of souls actually dress up in a suit with a beard and walk the streets in disguise for some reason. It's very strange, and they don't seem very happy about it. And then comes the day of the festival itself, which is filled with eating five times as much food as they normally do, way too much wine, and then feeling just dreadfully awful the next day. This is Xmas. And then there's a second holiday, which is called Christmas, C-R-I-S-S-M-A-S, which happens, strangely, to fall on the same day as Xmas, but bears no similarities to it. He says, the few folks who observe Christmas act very differently. On the day, they rise early and go to a place of worship where they participate in a sacred feast. The center of Christmas is a baby sitting on the lap of his mother, surrounded by animals for some reason. And the narrator, Lewis, acting like Herodotus, asks the priest at the place of worship, why is it that they celebrate Christmas on the same day as Xmas? It seems like it's quite a bother and a terrible, rather inconvenient that these two holidays land on the same day. The priest responds that it's not lawful for them to move Christmas, and he wished that people would observe Xmas at a different time or for them to skip it altogether, for it seems to rush and distract people from sacred things. The narrator then suggests that some people have suggested that the two holidays are in fact the same, but that's just simply not credible, as the cards, the gifts, and the rush of Xmas clearly have nothing to do with the sacred story of Christmas. It's just not believable that they would be related to each other at all. And this is Lewis's satire. 60 years have passed, of course, since Lewis wrote this somewhat humorous essay, but I would say that it's more clear now than ever that there are in fact two holidays that are observed at this time of year, at least in my experience here in North America. There is the mad rush of the secular holiday. It involves things like gifts, decorations, red cups, Santa Claus, candy canes, Bing Crosby, colored lights, Chevy Chase, falling snow, and the North Pole, and things like that, right? And there's kind of this long traditional holiday. And then there's the Christian observance of the birth of Jesus, which proclaims that there's good news of great joy for all people because God has provided a Savior and a King to rescue us from our sin, to reconcile us back to God. We can have great hope in this world. We can have great joy. We can have peace because God has come near. The secular holiday wants to lay hold of those gifts of Christmas, hope, joy, peace, but without the substance of Christmas. God came down, the babe in the manger is the Son of God, our Savior and King. So they want the gifts of Christmas without the substance of Christmas. And what the secular holiday lacks in substance, it makes up for in noise, right? Every year the secular holiday gets bigger, it gets longer, it gets noisier, it gets busier, all covering for the fact that they don't actually have the substance behind it. The hope, the joy, and peace it offers, just they never actually arrive. And so there's two holidays. And this month, in the midst of the chaos and the rush of the secular holiday, and I like the secular holiday. I like the Bing Crosby and the Chevy Chase and the Red Cups. It's all quite great. It's nice. But in the rush and the busy and the chaos of that holiday, we return again to the Christmas story. We refocus on the good news. There's good news proclaimed. We refocus on the great joy that is promised and we can experience, and that it's for all people. It's for people far, people near, moral people, immoral people, nice people, naughty people, Jewish people, Gentile people. It's for all people. This is good news, and we want to not forget it in the rush of the season. And this story, though, it begins in the most unlikely of places. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, sixth month of what? Well, if we were reading the story before, which we skipped and kind of cheated, but the sixth month we realize is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The story before, angel Gabriel appears to an old priest named Zechariah while he's serving in the temple. And the angel tells Zechariah that his elderly barren wife Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son, and they would name him John. And John would be a great servant of God. He's got an important role to play. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to go in the power of Elijah, the great Old Testament miracle-working prophet. And he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. It's an amazing word. Zechariah doesn't believe it. He's skeptical. And so the angel tells him, as a sign, he's going to be unable to speak until the child is born. Sure enough, old barren Elizabeth conceives. And for 5 months, she keeps her pregnancy hidden. And in the sixth month, that's the marker, in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the same angel is sent out again. And this time to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is famous to us now because of this, but at the time, it's basically unheard of. It's a nothing town, not significant, not important, far away from the places of influence and power and authority, far away from the wealth of Jerusalem. It's nothing. It's just maybe 500 people live there. There's no booming economy. There's no points of attraction. There's no tourism. This is a wide spot in the highway, far away from everything that matters. That's how it would have been viewed. And so it's an odd place for an angel to go. You'd expect angels to go to palaces and places of importance, but Nazareth is the backwoods, redneck town, wide spot in the highway. It's got like one gas station and, you know, one restaurant, and that's it. There's not much to it. So it's an odd place. And this angel comes then, even more surprised, to someone very unexpected, to a young girl named Mary. And we learn two things about Mary immediately. One, she's a virgin. Two, she's betrothed, that is, engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, betrothal. Because it's different engagement and marriage than what we do now. There's a two-stage process in first century Judaism for getting married. First comes the engagement, or betrothal. It's a formal, witnessed agreement to get married, and it's a legal and binding agreement. To call off the betrothal is a divorce. So you are locked in at that point. It is a legal arrangement. And so at this point, she's betrothed but not married. She legally belongs to Joseph and is even referred to as Joseph's wife. But they don't live together. They don't sleep together. They are not actually married. They're legally betrothed, though. About a year after that betrothal begins, the actual marriage ceremony happens and takes place, and husband and wife move in together. And a woman would typically, we don't know anything specific about Mary, but a woman would typically be betrothed as young as 12 and most likely by 14. And so here's Mary. She's likely maybe 12, 13, maybe 13 years old, you know, that awkward in-between adolescent phase. She's a poor, uneducated peasant living in a small town far from the influence and power and wealth of Jerusalem. She's also a girl in a culture that often didn't give credibility and value to women. As Kent Hughes says, she's a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. This is very surprising. Very surprising. And this is not the picture of Mary that we're used to seeing. Google search Virgin Mary, right? And you'll get all kinds of images of a girl in her 30s with a crown, maybe royal-looking robes, always in kind of beautiful blue fabric. And she's glowing like a Christmas tree, right? She looks radiant and wonderful. And the Mary of art and Catholic faith, largely, looks like a royal princess that came straight out of a palace in Jerusalem, not a 13-year-old humble peasant girl in a hick town in Galilee who doesn't own a shower, right? Like, she's a small-town gal who comes from poverty. You know, I do think that the Nativity Story movie did a good job of showing the grit and humility of the context from which Joseph and Mary would have come. But this is not the glowing, radiant Mary. This is humble, meek, unexpected Mary. And then we're told about Joseph. And the first thing that we're told about Joseph is that he's of the house of David. Now, when you're reading, here's a Bible hint, Bible reading hint. When you come across the name David, you're alarm bell should go off, because David is a theologically loaded word, name. Because David, of course, is the great king of the Old Testament. It's the high point of Israel's history, really. He's just this great and godly king. After David, things quickly turn to ruin. All the kings that come are measured in light of David. Did this king act like David or not? That's how they measure whether a king was good or not. And things quickly go to ruin. There's so many bad kings. The prophets start anticipating that God will send another David, an eternal David, a king that will bring righteousness and peace and justice and right the wrongs of the world and fix everything. And so you get prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're anticipating, expecting, and God's promising that there'll be another greater David coming. And so you get all these promises, and there's this expectation that David is coming back, but not the same David. He's more of a sign and a symbol representative of the good, great, messianic, godly king. And so David is a theologically loaded name. So whenever you're reading and you come across David, you don't think, oh, yeah, David. No, this is a big deal. David. He's of the house of David. This is like major spoiler alert. This is like scene one in the movie, and it's giving away the ending, okay? David, he's of the house of David? I know where this is going. This is a heavy foreshadowing. When you hear David, you should think promised king. So Joseph is of the line of David. Okay, ding, ding, ding. Let's see what happens. Verse 28. The angel. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel's greeting is made up of two words. Both are built on derivatives of the word grace. Both greetings and favored one are both from the same root. Martin Luther summarized this greeting this way. He said, "O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on the earth to whom God has shown such grace." Now, important to note here is that Mary is the recipient of God's grace, not the bestower of it, not the giver of it. Mary is special. She is. Not because she has superior righteousness or earned position. She is special because she's the special object of God's favor. See, some would teach that Mary is full of grace, meaning she has lots of grace to give to other people. She's a source of grace. Mary becomes a repository of grace, giving it out to those who ask. If you want grace, Mary's your girl. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying that she is a special object of God's grace. She has received it. And so Mary is not the one full of grace. God is the one full of grace, giving grace to Mary. And like Mary, we need the grace of God, his favor upon us. So we look to him for it. And so Mary is a recipient of God's special grace. And she gets this greeting, though, and she's quite troubled by it, as you would be if a glorious angelic creature was suddenly in your room saying hello. This is perplexing. What is going to happen next? I don't know what's going on. I would be concerned and overwhelmed as she is. What does this mean? What is this all about? But the angel comforts her and tells her that his words are words of rejoicing and not judgment. She has nothing to be afraid of. This is what he says, verse 30. These are amazing words. Pay attention. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel proclaims that Mary will conceive in her womb and bear a son. The words here closely follow Isaiah 7:14. The way it's written, the grammar, the message of the angel is following almost word for word the words of Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew in his gospel makes this connection explicit as a fulfillment. But Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah prophesied of a special baby born of a virgin, who is God with us. And so the angel tells Mary about the son that is coming, and we really see four things that are really significant in the angel's message as to the identity of this child. The first is that this child is Savior. Where do I get that? I see that in the significance of Jesus' name, because the angel's message conveys a real importance to the name of the baby. You must call his name Jesus. Now, in our culture, we often don't think much about what names mean. We just pick what sounds nice, and we end up sometimes making up our own names just because they sound cool, and they're not even words, and we sometimes do that. But in other cultures and in other times, and especially in ancient cultures, your name is incredibly important. What it means is incredibly important. Your name is your essence. It's your identity. It's who you are. This is even more true when God names somebody. Sometimes we have stories in the Bible where God changes someone's name, like Abraham and Sarah got given new names, or where God names a baby that hasn't been born yet, as in this case and is in the case of John in the story before. And when God names someone, names a child, this is deeply significant. We have to ask, what does that name mean? What is he saying? Because the name tells us the identity, the essence, the purpose, the core of who this person is. And Mary's baby is given the name Jesus. It's an established Hebrew name. She didn't make it up. It's a common name, but it means Yahweh saves. God saves. From before he is born or even conceived, this child is identified as bringing the salvation of God. J.I. Packer famously said about the birth of Jesus, "The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary, and we do not understand it till we see it in this context." The points, the significance of the birth of Jesus is not his birth, but where his birth leads, to the cross. And we miss the great joy of Christmas if we do not see Jesus as Savior and look to him for salvation. The good news of Christmas is that there is a Savior who can rescue us from our sin and from our brokenness and our death and the punishment that we deserve for all of our failings. There's great joy. Sin and death are not the end. There's hope and life and rescue and grace. There is a rescuer. And it's for all people. It's for anyone who can humble themselves enough to receive the grace of God through the open hands of faith. It's good news. It's great joy. It's for all people. But we miss it if we see Jesus as anything less than our personal Savior. If we're not personally looking to him for hope and salvation. So first we see that this child, Jesus, is Savior. The second thing we see from what the angel's message to Mary is that he's going to be great. Great. Now, unfortunately, that word is cheap in English. Cheap in English. How you doing? I'm doing great. It means slightly better than good, which means I'm doing fine. Thank you. Right? We use, most of the time when we're using, how you doing? I'm doing great. Things are great. We don't mean great. We mean fine. Thank you. Go away. But, right? But what this word in the Bible, great, doesn't speak to that at all. Great speaks to magnitude and significance and might and importance. You know, I kind of feel like I wish there was a different word used here in English because our English word has become very, very cheap. Great. Great. He's a great player. It was a great game. How you doing? I'm doing great. I had a great day. But in the Old Testament, great or greatness, especially used without qualification, just something is great, it's usually, almost always in reference to God. God is great. Like almost nothing else is just given great without any qualification, right? You know, John, chapter 1, will be great before the Lord, or someone might be a great servant. But who is great, period? God is great, period, without qualification. And here, Jesus is said to be, he will be great. God's greatness is so great that he can just be called great, period, without qualification, and so can Jesus. There's lots of lists of greatest this, greatest that. We love arguing about who's the greatest of all time, who's the greatest basketball player, who's the greatest hockey player, who's the greatest, what's the greatest this, what's the greatest that, right? We got lists, year-end lists, what are the greatest albums of 2017, what are the greatest movies, right? Lots of claims to greatness, but there is one who is truly great, period, without qualification or limitation. Jesus is great in the biggest, grandest sense of that word. He is great. Thirdly, the angel says that he's Son of God, the very Son of the Most High, the divine Son that the Old Testament described in places like Psalm 2. Babies are born every day, right? That's not incredibly significant. The fact that he was born isn't a big deal. Babies are born every day, and some are born in, you know, it's not even the humble circumstances that he was born in, because there are babies born today in circumstances that make the Bethlehem manger look like a Hilton. It's not even the impoverished circumstances that make Jesus' birth significant. What is amazing is that this baby is the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the divine and eternal Son. He truly is Emmanuel. God is with us. The baby growing in Mary's womb is the one through whom the world was made. God is drawn near. He walks among us. He is truly the Son of God. This is amazing. It's hard to get our heads around. It's the wonder and joy and uniqueness of the incarnation. This idea that God became man and walked among us. You know, in the Old Testament, God was present with his people through the temple and the tabernacle. So his presence is in and among them in a special way in the innermost part where almost no one can go but the high priest of this building. And so you say, is God with us? Yes, he's in that building over there. He's got a special presence in there. But here, God is among us. He's walking around. He's touching people. He's talking to people. He's healing people. He's blessing children. He's really among us in a way that blows our mind in an unprecedented way. He's the very Son of God. God is truly among us. This is amazing. Fourth thing we're told about him is that he's the eternal king. He will sit on the throne of his father David. He will reestablish David's throne. But notice it's not just another king. Like, he's going to serve as king for 30 years. No, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Starting with 2 Samuel 7, there were lots of Old Testament prophecies expecting an eternal king to bring peace and justice and righteousness and goodness to the world. Jesus is the one who will reign forever. There was a lot wrong with the world that first Christmas, right? We picture it with falling snow and really cute animals, and it was like this serene, peaceful, silent night thing. But, and there was a lot that was good about that and beautiful, but there was also a lot wrong. The wicked tyrant King Herod sat on the throne, murdered the innocent babies of Bethlehem, trying to stamp out Jesus, the newborn king, Joseph and Mary had to take the child, Jesus, and fled as refugees to Egypt, living in a far-off land, far from family, friends, and everything that was familiar. This was not the way things are supposed to be. But Jesus will return as king and restore what is broken and bring peace and justice to the world. There's this incredible hope because he's the eternal king. And so the baby is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Who is the child? He is the Savior. He is greatness defined. He is the Son of God with us. He is the eternal king that was promised. Now, at this point, as I think you and I would as well, Mary, you know, raises a hand. I have a few questions about this, rightfully so. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, there's a contrast here between Mary's response and Zechariah's response back in chapter 1, verse 18. Old Zechariah asked, how shall I know this? It sounds similar, but it's different. He wasn't sure whether to believe the angel or not. How could I know that this is true? This is a question that comes out of doubt. He's not believing it, and he needs it proven to him. Mary asks, how will this be? She knows and believes it to be true, but is puzzled how it's possible. She accepts it, but wonders how this will come about. So Zechariah's question is one of doubt. How could this be? Hers is one his is, how shall I know this? How could I possibly believe this? Hers is one of, how will this true thing come to be? Not understanding how it comes. How will a virgin become pregnant? And the answer is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will do a miraculous act. And there's some echoes here of the creation account in Genesis 1. Just as the Spirit of God overshadows the waters of the earth at creation, the Spirit of God overshadows Mary at the creation of this child. Divine conception then results in Jesus being holy and the Son of God. There's a connection between the holy conception and his holy nature. They're related. So sometimes I hear so-called liberal Christians saying things like, do we really have to believe in the virgin birth? As if we get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we're going to believe as we stand over it as the authority discerning what we feel is valid. Just the insane arrogance of that view is staggering. But and then perhaps they're embarrassed that the Bible would testify to this miracle. So do we have to believe in the virgin birth? Is it necessary? Well, the angel sure seems to think so, as I read it. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. There's this link between holy conception and holy nature. One leads to the other. Jesus' holy nature, his sinless life, is a result of his miraculous birth. Because everyone is born marked with sin. It's the disease that we all inherit, right? We have this stain in our heart that causes us to be proud and arrogant and selfish and greedy and oppress others and do horrible things. We have this stain. We have this sinful nature. But Jesus was different. Why? His birth was of a different nature. He was spared from sinful nature. So he was fully human, growing in his mother's womb, sharing her DNA, being born by natural means, fed by his mother's milk, taught by his parents to talk and walk, fully human. But he had a divine conception, not marked by the same stain, not sharing in our same nature, our same sin nature. So then we ask, well, doesn't that make Jesus less human than us? Like he doesn't fully share our experience. But the question is actually backwards. If anything, Jesus is not less human, but more human than us, because sin doesn't make us more human. Sin is dehumanizing. It demeans us and lowers us. The pinnacle of humanity is not our current experience of exploitation and violence and greed and conflict and suffering. That is not the pinnacle of what it means to be human. It is actually a stained and marred humanity. Jesus showed us what it means to truly and fully be human, to live the human life that God designed for us to live, loving God, loving each other. Jesus is actually, if anything, more human than us. He shows us what humanity could and should look like, freed from the mark of sin and all this garbage that we show to one another because of our sinful nature. So Jesus' holy nature comes from his holy conception. So yes, it really matters. And again, note the contrast between Mary and Zechariah. Zechariah does not believe, and so he asks for a sign. Mary doesn't need a sign in order to believe, but Gabriel gives one to Mary anyway. Often in the Bible, something is promised, something amazing and wonderful and hard to believe is promised, said it's going to happen, and they are given a sign, a short-term fulfillment to validate the promise, the bigger promise. In this case, the sign is that her old and barren relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. In case there's any question, Mary, about the sovereignty of God over birth, go visit your senior citizen relative Elizabeth and take a look at her belly. Nothing is impossible with God. Of course, you know that in your head, but do you believe it in your heart? Can you accept that as true? And so the sign for Mary is to go visit Elizabeth, which she'll do in next week's passage. But I want us to notice verse 38, because I think it's deeply significant. Don't rush past this. This is a really profound and amazing verse. It seems simple, but when you really think about it, it's amazing. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, Mary has been put in a really tough position. We glamorize it, right? We Google Mary and she looks like this glowing, happy, wonderful. But she's going to suffer. This is going to be very hard. I don't think we can understand how hard this is going to be. She can probably foresee immediately problems with her husband, Joseph. In fact, Matthew's gospel indicates that when Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, he, being a nice guy, resolved to divorce her quietly instead of insisting that she's punished for her adultery. That's because he's a super nice guy. He's only going to divorce her and leave her. And so there's a really good chance that Mary is going to end up a 14-year-old single mom in a culture that does not provide for 14-year-old single moms. She can probably foresee problems with her family and friends in Nazareth. It's a small town. Have you lived in a small town? I lived in a small town of 700 people. We moved to town. It made the front page of the newspaper. New pastor in town, right? Nothing is unknown in a small town. And this would be true in Little Nazareth. News would travel fast, especially juicy gossip like this. She doesn't live in a city where she can be anonymous. She will always be known. Nobody would believe her. God made you pregnant. Yes. Yeah, I totally believe you. Everyone would scorn her. Everyone would reject her. Probably her family too. No matter what she said, no matter how this plays out, there will always be people, many of them, who think that Mary slept around and got pregnant. Still to today, I just talked about people who don't really believe the virgin. People still today are questioning, did this really happen? The news will probably make her life extremely difficult. But how does she respond? In spite of the danger, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of her life, in her view of things, in her reality, her life is going to be ruined by this. And yet her response is, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The uncertainty did not paralyze her. Fear did not overwhelm her. With courage and conviction and humility, she submitted herself to the surprising and difficult will of God. And the world was changed forever because of it. She responds with faith and submission. "I am the servant of the Lord." It's amazing. And I think Mary is a model for us here. This is what it means to respond to the life and salvation of Jesus. "I am the Lord's servant." You know, lots of people like Jesus. Lots of people appreciate Jesus. I got nothing against Jesus. Lots of people sing songs about Jesus, sing songs to Jesus. Lots of people come to a church where they worship Jesus. But that's not really what God is calling us to. It's insufficient. Are you willing to obey God in whatever he calls you to? Are you willing to trust God in wherever, whatever he sends your way. Will you say and live, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Being the servant of the Lord may not be glamorous. It might make your life worse. You're right. It may not result in people's appreciation and praise. You don't get awards and credit and accolades. It might be really hard. I think it was really, really hard for Mary, right? To follow God, to be his servant, may result in shame and rejection and scorn. It may mean suffering and loneliness. I think it probably did for Mary. Now, over the centuries, as people's imaginations kind of went with things and we stepped away from the scriptures at times, the actual account, there's a lot of confusion around Mary and different ideas that have developed around Mary. And so the Catholic Church has elevated Mary to a position alongside Jesus as the bearer of God. She must have been sinless, though we're not told that in the Bible. She's a dispenser of grace, so you can pray to her and ask for grace. She's co-redeemer with Jesus. She's a mediator between us and God, so you can pray to her and she'll intercede on our behalf. She is to be venerated and in some circumstances even worshipped. Recognizing, though, that this is unbiblical, that none of those things are taught in the Bible, Protestants have tended to downplay, neglect, and avoid Mary altogether. The pendulum, you know, we swing it all the other way, and Mary's just like, don't talk about Mary. It makes me nervous when anyone talks about Mary. Almost ignoring her altogether. So we got to get this right. How does the Bible portray her? What Mary is not, okay? We'll start there. She's not a perpetual virgin. She married Joseph, the Bible says, and they had at least 6 more kids afterwards. She was not sinless, but she was a sinner dependent on the grace of God for salvation. She was saved from sin the same way you and I are through the sacrificial death of her son, Jesus Christ. She's not a dispenser of grace, but a recipient of grace. She's not a mediator between God and man, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. She's not co-redeemer with Jesus. Jesus is the sufficient Savior and no one helps him. She's never to be worshipped or venerated. God alone is to be worshipped. And in fact, Mary was a worshiper of God. What Mary is, though, she is a great example of obedience, faithfulness to the task that God has given to her. Facing an incredibly hard situation, Mary boldly submitted to God's will and did the hard thing. She is a sinner saved by grace, forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus on her behalf. She's a model of faithful obedience, of doing the hard thing when God calls. You know, the Christmas story only happens because a young girl in an impossibly difficult situation took the risk of obedience when no one would believe her. She embraced the shame, the ridicule, the uncertainty, the loneliness, the rejection, and she embraced obedience to the difficult will of God. This makes her one of the most amazing people in the Bible, male or female. And the scriptures hold her up as a hero and a role model for us all. Is she to be worshipped? No. Is she co-redeemer? Heck no. Is she role model? Absolutely. She's one of the great heroes of the Bible. Because in this moment, she said, I'll do it. Whatever you say, I'm your servant. We will do it. And she, with faith, takes those steps of humble obedience, and the world is changed forever. As we begin December, as we get thrown into the craziness that is the Christmas season, let's not get so overcrowded by the secular holiday, all that good stuff, that we miss out on Jesus. The holidays offer us joy, but are so often unable to come through on that promise. But the true joy of Christmas comes because of who the baby is and how we respond to that baby. He is our Savior, rescuing us from our sin. He is truly great, standing alone above all others. He is the Son of the Most High. God is with us. He is the eternal King who will bring peace and justice and wholeness and righteousness to the world. How will we respond? How will we submit? How will we step out in faith in response to who the baby is this Christmas?